All right, good to have you in God's house today. That was beautiful. Worship was beautiful and great for all those people who volunteer and help here at Triad earlier. That's a wonderful blessing as well, and I'm so glad to be a part of Triad. I'm so glad to be able to say I'm the pastor, the senior pastor at Triad Baptist Church. It's an honor, and I love it. I absolutely love it, and that's what I'm going to talk about in my message today, about loving it. And so I want you to take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. We're in a series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 4. We're moving a little slower than I had hoped, but I'm telling you, there's just so many good verses in the book of 2 Corinthians that I just find myself compelled to not go as fast as I really want to. I was hoping to cover about 10 today from 12 to 21, but it looks like I'm going to cover 4. And so I just feel like that's the wise thing to do. So stand with me now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 12. I think I said 4, 5. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. 12 to 16. Follow along now as I read. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God, or if we are of right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You may be seated. I was driving through Greensboro in an area that I wasn't familiar with on a highway, and there was construction going on this week. And so as I was driving through there, I was going along and I realized I was in the middle lane and I had to get in the right lane because my exit was coming up. And so I immediately thought, well, I'm just gonna hop over. So I looked in the rearview mirror, then I looked in the right mirror, then I even looked to the right, and then I just rapid fire went over into the right side to be able to just get off in time for the exit. And then I heard a horn behind me. And then I looked in my rearview mirror, and he called me a name. You can't call Pastor Rob a name like that. And I kept looking in my rearview mirror as I'm getting off, and he gave me a whole succession of names at that point. And I was like, wow. Now, being the pastor at Triad Baptist Church, I want you to know I took it. I took it, okay? I didn't want to, but I did, all right? Blind spots. I want to talk to you today about blind spots. They're dangerous. I hate blind spots. You do everything you can to try to take care of that. Some of you got the cars where the light goes on in the side. That's real helpful. I wish I had one of that in my one car. My wife has it, so she never has a problem with that. But blind spots are dangerous as you're going down the road. And you can do things in your life and do everything you know to do and still have a blind spot. It's an amazing thing, and that's really where my heart's going today, is I didn't see it. And sometimes what you don't know can hurt you. So I want to talk to you today about what is your blind spot? What is your blind spot? Now, as I get into this message today, I want you to know that the Corinthians were having this same kind of problem, because blind spots in our life distract us and get us in a position where we could be in danger. The truth of the matter is, as I think about this, blind spots, I gave my own definition to it. They are places that we allow ourselves not to be changed. That's my definition of a blind spot. Places that we allow ourselves not to be changed. Areas in our life that we will not allow our faith to touch. Something we hold on to and we just won't let go of that. And you won't let your faith penetrate it. And you don't see it. What are some? Vengeance, anger, hurt. They're blind spots. A place where there should be love, but really there's a closed heart. You've closed off your heart. The Corinthians were struggling with this. When Paul had to flee Corinth and go to another town, he kept coming back to write them letters and check on them and make sure everything was okay, but some false prophets had tried to get into the Corinthian church, and they began to affect the people, and they began to say to the people that Paul really is not the guy you think he is. And they would say things like this: why does he have so many trials? Why does he have so much suffering? And not only that, but he's not a very attractive preacher to boot. And they began to attack Paul's image, physically and inside of him. And they would say to him, you know, Paul doesn't look like a winner. He doesn't look like a winner. It's not impressive to hear preach. He has no spark, no charisma, as they say in Argentina. No carismático. That's a word I remember from coming down there. He doesn't have that infomercial face. That's what they were saying. The Corinthians became uninterested with glorying in Paul because they did not see any good, and the prophets, false prophets, had convinced them that those trials he's going through really are showing you this guy's not really worth what he's saying. And so Paul's concerned about this, so he answers this question. That's the background of verses 12 to 16, so I'll get right into it in verse 12. He says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us. Now what Paul's saying is this: I'm not going to brag on myself again. I'm not going to try to defend myself with you because these people are convincing you this. I want you to know, I want you to have an opportunity to be proud of me. But you seem to be turning against me. And so he kind of explains it here. He says, I'm telling you, my weaknesses, my difficult trials are showing that God is powerfully working in me. Not that he's not working in me. And that's very hard for them to capture. It's anybody in the church, it's hard for them to capture that somehow their sufferings and their trial and their pain could be God actually powerfully working in them. They can't get that in their mind. They can't understand that. And so Paul's trying to explain this to them. He said, now tell that to the false prophets and the naysayers who boast in appearance but not in heart. They're all caught up in appearance, how you look, how much money you got, what fashion do you wear, what do you like, are you impressive? But they don't see the heart. So Paul's bothered by that because the Corinthians are buying into it. And the Corinthians thought Paul is out of his mind. Those trials don't make us want to boast about Paul, that he's suffering, he's in prison, he's getting beaten. Paul, they make you less of a man. They don't make you a man. They make you less of an apostle. They don't make you an apostle. And so that's kind of what they're throwing back at Paul. And Paul says in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, if we're nuts, if we're crazy like you say, if we're irrational, then he said, I'm going to say this, it's for God. Now what does that mean, it's for God? What he's saying is this: I'm content with God giving me a life full of pain, trials, and discomfort, and even my unattractive face, I'm okay with. If it brings glory to God, I'll bear it. I'll bear my looks, I'll bear my pain, I'll bear my trials, I'll bear my troubles, if it works for the glory of God and his power can flow through me. He was more consumed by the power of God flowing through him than he was by the way people saw him and they appeared to him. That's unusual in a person. But he says, if we're in our right mind, if we're in our right mind, then it's for you, then it's for you. What does he mean by that? He means, if we are in our right mind and you accept these trials and pain as God's plan, and you can see that God's actually working through me with this pain and suffering, then it's for you to learn that God's going to do the same thing with you. That God is not consumed with how you look like everybody else is. See, what Paul's actually saying there is when he says they are more concerned by appearance than the heart. He's quoting 1 Samuel 16:7. You just don't see it because it's a paraphrase. Now what's 1 Samuel 16:7? God looks on the outward appearance, but man the heart. Man looks for the looks. He looks for the money. He looks for the fashion. He looks for the guy's got it together. He looks for the impressive person. He looks for the person that wows him. That's what he's after. But man looks that way, but God doesn't. Now, that is an important thing to just get in your heart, because you're going to wrestle with this, and you just don't see sometimes how you can wrestle with this. So I want to just go back to that and talk about that for a minute. After God rejected Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest and was very good looking, God rejected him. And so he tells Samuel the prophet, I want you to go to the house of Jesse and I want you to anoint his son. Samuel says, okay, I'll go. What he didn't tell Samuel is that he has 8 sons and he didn't know which one he was supposed to anoint. And so he heads to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings them in one at a time. And the first one he brings in is Eliab, and Eliab steps in the room before Samuel, and he's tall, and he's striking, and he's strong, and he says, and Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. And he takes out his horn of oil. Now, in those days, this is a very good horn of oil to describe this. This is like a ram's horn, and on the top, it's capped. They would pour the oil in the top of the ram's horn. You say, well, how do you keep it outflowing from the bottom? What they would do, it was they would take the bottom before they put the oil in it, and they would fill it with wax. And then when they filled it with wax, they'd pour the oil into it, and the wax would hold it in the horn. And when you went to anoint somebody, what you would do is you would hold the horn over their head like this, and if they were God's anointed, God would miraculously melt the wax and it would anoint the man underneath. That's how it worked back in those days. And so the first and oldest son comes into the room, and he stands before him. He's head and shoulders above the rest like Saul, and he goes, this man looks just like Saul. They'll forget about Saul, and they'll look at this guy now, because he's got the face, he's got the look. You don't want some runt running the country. You got to get somebody impressive running the country. That's what people want. Magnanimous, outgoing, strong, forceful, opinionated. That's what you want. And so he's assuming this is the guy. So he stands over him to put that horn of oil over Eliab, and the oil won't flow. And Samuel is shocked. He's shocked that he's not the one. Here comes Eliab. Samuel thinks it's Eliab, but it fools Samuel. You can be a man of God, you can be a woman of God, and make a bad decision. That's good to know for your life. You can be a man of God, you can be a woman of God, and make a bad decision. You're not exempt from that. Because you can get caught up in looks and what you see and the appearance of someone, but you don't know their heart. Because that's where God looks. And so it fools Samuel. Samuel was a true prophet, but he was ready to anoint the wrong man. Samuel was looking at how Eliab appeared, and the oil wouldn't flow. It wouldn't melt. Eliab looked like the right man, but Eliab would have ruined the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, if you learn more about Eliab through the Bible, what you begin to see is he was critical. He was hot-tempered, and he was weak as a leader. And yet he was the oldest kid in the family. You couldn't have known that by looking at a guy. It can't be what looks good to you. Because what seems right to us can be wrong with God. That's good to lock in your heart. Just get that down in your heart as I get in this message today. Because man looks on the outward, but God looks for a particular kind of heart. Now, this I'm really talking to you about getting this kind of heart. That's what I really want you to kind of get from this message here today. How do I have the right heart? That means that if you have a particular kind of heart, God favors you. God chooses to use you by your heart. Now get that, okay? He chooses to use you by your heart, not your talent. Not your talent. Don't think God's going to use it because you're talented. It's not how he does it. The truth of the matter is, you've been working with your talent when you need to be working on your heart. You've been getting your education, you've been studying, you've been trying to prepare. You're working on your talent, but God's looking at your heart. He values the heart. He doesn't value your talent. Is that a blind spot with you? Are you so consumed by your talent that you'd miss your heart with God? What does that mean? He's looking at the heart. God says, I'm not spending my anointing for someone whose heart is not turned toward me. I'm not going to anoint somebody whose heart is not turned toward me. But I found a man who is after my heart, David. David was after his heart, and he was only 15 years old. He was a teenager. And God said, he's a man with my heart. He's after my heart. That's an incredible thing. David wasn't perfect. He wasn't skilled at 15 years of age. But David was a God chaser. That's it. He was a God chaser. He'd wake up early at 15 years of age, and he'd write songs about God. Then in the hillside with the sheep, he'd sing songs to God. He'd write poetry to God. He'd write to God like he was a lover. God says, I'm going to make you a king. Not because you were in the palace, not because you went to the right school. I'll make you a king because you're after me. You're after me. You chase me, David. You woo me. God is looking at the chase. Understand that about yourself and your walk with God. God is looking at the chase. How do you chase God? How do you chase God? He says, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I am near. That's what God says. God watches your pursuit of him. Are you in pursuit of God? Are you expecting God to chase you? Are you expecting God to chase you? God made David a king because David was dating God. I don't know how else to say that. He was pursuing God. He was writing songs to God. He was writing poetry. He was dancing before the Lord. When others were embarrassed, David was a God chaser. God found a man whose only qualification was that he was after God's heart. That's all he had going for him. He was after God's heart. He put the horn of oil over David's head, and the wax melted, and the oil flowed over that young boy, 15 years of age. Now, I want to ask you something here today. If the horn was put over your head, can you melt the wax? Can you melt the wax? Would the oil flow on you? Because you're a God chaser. That's what the text is talking about here. And this is why Paul is so bothered. That's why he uses this whole quote to say, don't let people underestimate you. David had a legacy of being underestimated. Paul had a legacy of being underestimated. But God always uses people that are underestimated. Verse 14, let's get back to the text here now, okay? It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Okay, this is an incredible verse. The love of Christ controls us. Now what we're going to get down to here is Paul's going to flip this whole thing about a God chaser, and he's now going to come after this idea of his motivation for why he does what he does. And he doesn't care what he faces, he doesn't care what he goes through, but he's going to give you his motivation. And he says, my motivation is that the love of Christ controls me. It controls me. That's why I'm so caught up in what I'm caught up in. That's why I'm so under persecution. That's why I'm so suffering. That's why I'm thrown in prison. That's why I'm in pain, because I am motivated by the love of Christ and the love that Jesus had for him. And Paul can't get away from that. This word control is great in the King James. I like it in the King James better. The love of Christ constrains us. That kind of gets at it a little closer, but we use the word control because it's a more modern word. The love of Christ controls us, and it has two meanings. I want to give you those two meanings so you capture this. The first meaning means to be bound to something, to be tied down. Okay? So when someone is tied down, they're limited in space and they're fenced in. Paul says, I feel like when I think about the love of Christ in my life, I'm like bound in by it. I'm tied in by it. In other words, I narrow my focus that every decision I make, every hour of my life, I'm bound by the love of Christ. And that helps me make every decision I'm going to make over the next hour, the next hour, and the next hour. Because the love of Christ constrains me and binds me. The second meaning to this word is the word which means to be pushed down or pressed down, pushed hard or pressed down and compelled. So not only did he feel bound down by God, but he also felt compelled by God. He felt there was this pushing by God. The love of Christ was pushing him and compelling him to live a certain way. And he sensed it. This is one of the reasons you know that Christ is working in you, because you sense both of these ideas. One, that you're bound by his love, and then the other is that you're compelled to do something about that love. And that love is pushing you and pressing down on you. And that's the word there, to be controlled by it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to think of. Paul could sense Jesus compelling him to serve people, wanting to give to people. Throw me in prison, that's fine. I'm still going to share Christ. Do what you're going to do to me, but I'm going to give Jesus everything. Everything. Now, what you didn't know about that word that I just defined for you, those two meanings, is it comes from one person. It comes from a slave on a galley ship. That's where the word was created. A slave on a galley ship. Because when they would put the slave on the galley ship, the very first thing, just look at this picture for a minute. This is a first century galley ship, and you got two layers of slaves down there. And the first thing they would do to the slave is they would bind his foot to the boat. Because they were getting in they'd put these slaves in these ships to go fight their wars. And they would fight on the sea, like the Aegean Sea, where this would have been in this area. And so they fight on the sea, and they're bound to the boat. Now, let me tell you something. If you're bound to a boat and you're a slave, I promise you, it's going to motivate you to want to win the battle so they don't sink your ship, because if they sink the ship, you're going down. So you're motivated as a slave. The second thing you got is you got a slave back behind you, about three or four rows, and every time you're not rowing hard enough, when they get the drum beat, they have this drum beat that makes you row at a certain time. If you get off on that or don't give it your all, you get the lash of a whipping on your back, and you're compelled. That's the other idea. You're compelled to do it. Now, just get that image in your mind, because that's exactly what Paul was thinking. He's thinking, I'm a slave for Christ. But I'm not worried about going down and drowning, and I'm not worrying about a lash on my back. What I'm compelled by, if I compare it, is the love of Christ is driving me to do everything I do. It's compelling me, it's controlling me in every way. And Paul says, this is how I feel about Christ. I don't fear the death. I don't feel like I'm being forced to. But the love of Christ is just pushing me. It's pushing me. That's what Paul's saying. And so Paul is kind of capturing this idea that, why do I suffer all these pain and trials? Why am I constrained to do it? Because I received the love of Christ on my life. Man, I was stubborn. I killed people. I carried guilt over that. I got my whole past before me. And so Paul was saying, Jesus Christ came in and he took my guilt of everything I had done wrong, and he released it and forgave it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, now I am compelled. I am pushed. And my master, I want to serve him. as hard and as best I can. And so I hope those pictures kind of give you a feel for that, because that's what Paul's saying. He said, this man, Jesus Christ, died for me. He saved me. Man, I was ignorant. I was stubborn. I was rebellious. But I love him so much. I love him so much. And by the way, that's how you do things with the right motive. If you're in church and you sometimes get your motives mixed, I'm telling you this, if you're not doing them for those kind of, if it's not the love of Christ driving you, you're going to burn out. I promise you that. You will burn out. You know, I've been in ministry all my life since 22 years of age, and preachers talk about it all the time, I'm burned out. I have never burned out. I have never burned out. Never wanted to get out. Maybe want to slow down a little, but I don't want to get out. I love it. I love it because there's something driving me that is deeper than you. And you don't burn out. If I can stand up here and make you feel guilty about doing ministry in this church, you'll burn out. You won't make it because you're getting pressured by the preacher to do something. If you're doing this to get accepted, or that somehow you're going to earn acceptance with God, like God's going to really like me if I do it, you're going to burn out. You just can't continue on that way. If you're doing it for your ego, because you're insecure and you need somebody to pat you on the back and say, way to go, good job, you'll burn out. Because you got to have that. And so all those things will burn out. I've had to wrestle with this one. If you do it to just succeed, you want to be good at what you do and you want to succeed as a preacher, you'll burn out. You'll burn out. Paul says, I'm doing it because that's where my heart is, and Christ is compelling me, and that love of Christ is driving me. See, that's what's got to drive you, the love of Christ. You'll never burn out that way. You'll never burn out that way. I was trying to think of how to put this into a modern-day illustration, and I was watching the TV the other day on this unknown channel. I can't even tell you what the channel was, but the show was an hour biography called Take Every Wave. It was by the man focused was Laird Hamilton. Does anybody know who Laird Hamilton is? Just okay, a few of you, I knew you would, from surfing. He's a surfer in Hawaii, and he won 9 surfing championships in his life. He's 52 years of age today. He's still going out there. And what he's known for today in this biography is riding 50-foot waves in Hawaii. I was trying to think of the little, Haiana Point, I think it is in Hawaii. I can't say it. But what he really likes to do is he likes to ride the 100-foot waves. 100-foot waves. So I thought I'd show you a picture here. Here's one of them, where he's on a 50-footer, and if it comes up there, that's just terrifying right there to think about that. And he lives for that. He lives for that. Go to the next one. Here he is riding another. This is a 100-foot wave he's riding. Next one. And you may not see him perfectly good, but that's another one, another 100-foot wave. Now, I was watching this documentary, and it said, you know when he gets the most excited? When a storm comes. When a storm comes, he can't wait for the storm because the storm waves go from 50 foot to 100 foot. And then he goes out there and he's the only guy out there because nobody goes on the 100 foots. He loves it. I got to thinking about this. He doesn't say, I can't take it no more. Nobody will go out there with me and do it. Nobody's watching me. People won't even go out watching because there's like a hurricane coming in Hawaii when he does that. And he's out there on these waves. He doesn't ever say, oh, the pressure's getting too great. I would have said that if I was just going out to the ocean. But he doesn't say that. He's taking all of this. And he said this on his show. He said, do you know when a surfer gets cranky? When they can't surf. That's when they get cranky. Not because he has to, but this guy can't get enough waves. He can't get enough waves. They love it. That's what I'm trying to say to you. That's a great way to illustrate this point. Because I'm not surfing for a 50-foot wave, I promise you that. Or a 100-foot wave. I'm not going after that in my life. But there is something like a wave behind me. And I can't even put it into words, but there's something that's compelling me and driving me. It's why I'm still here. The love of Christ. Now, if you don't feel that, if you don't sense that in your life, either you're not saved or something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because if a surfer says, my crankiest day is when I can't surf. Could you ever say that? My crankiest day is when I can't do ministry. My crankiest day is when I can't serve God. My crankiest day is when I can't share my faith. See, that's the way to compare that. And Paul is saying literally, it constrains me, it controls me, it binds me, it influences me. It's beautiful because really, if you think about it, Jesus' love has power. And his love will change you like that. It'll change you. It made Paul a mighty man for God. I think that's why Paul went through so much sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, but he isn't the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 14, he said, Christ died for all because all are dead. In other words, the idea is, since everybody died, Christ made a plan to die for everybody. And he sacrificed everything by giving his life. And Paul said, if he sacrificed everything by giving his life, then he says in verse 15, he died for all. He sacrificed it all for everyone so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, that's just going to be in you. If you really get a hold of that, there's something in you that's going to say, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for Christ. It drives me. So the greatest sacrifice is for Jesus to die. The greatest sacrifice for us is not to die. The greatest sacrifice for us is to live every hour for him. And when I live every hour for him, it's like me dying on a cross like Jesus. And so that's the connect in your life. And so it's an incredible thing just to kind of get a hold of. So let me just put that in practicality. Well, I'm living for my children. No, that's not what you want to do. Well, I'm living for my grandchildren. No, that's not what you want to do. Well, I'm living for my spouse. No. Well, I'm living for my career. No. Well, I'm living for myself. No. No, that's not what you want to do. You want to live for Jesus. Because if you live for Jesus, you'll be a better spouse. If you live for Jesus, you'll be a better at your career. If you make everything about Jesus, you'll be a better parent. You'll be a better grandparent. You'll be much better if you first live for Jesus. If you make it all about your grandkids, it's going to be so empty. So empty. If you make it about your kids, it's going to be so empty. If you make it about your spouse, it's going to be so empty. But when you live for Jesus, you're going to be better at all those things. When you say, I love you, Lord, what you're really saying is, I care about people. I want to treat people right, and I want to express it in the way I serve. I want to express it in the way I serve. So just look at those things right now, and you'll get a good feel where you are in your walk with Christ. Christ sacrificed by death, we sacrifice by living for others. Now, this is where it was going with me, okay? I just preached all that to you, and I wanted you to get that, but I wanted you to see where it's going with me personally. About 2 weeks ago, I was reading my Bible for my own personal walk, and the question I wanted to answer is, what could my little sacrifice do? What could my little sacrifice do? I just want to tell you, okay? It's the key to everything. If Paul sacrificed it, it's the key to everything. So I was reading about that little boy with his lunch. I've read it 100 times. He sacrificed his lunch and he gave it to Jesus. And Jesus took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he multiplied it. He multiplied. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and he fed 5,000 people. What's Jesus telling us? This is the thought that came to me. You don't have to have enough to work with. You don't have to have enough to work with for me to meet the need. I will take the little you sacrifice to me, and I will touch it, and I will multiply it. I will multiply it. This is what I love about this. It's not subtraction, it's not addition, it's multiplication with God. It's multiplication. It's beautiful to just get a hold of this just for a minute, okay? The principle, you got to learn the principle of multiplication. Give and it will be given to you. This is how God works. This is the only way he multiplies. Give and it'll be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over in your life. But it only comes through sacrifice. Jesus didn't feed 5,000 because he likes to make lunch. That's not why he did it. He's teaching you a life of faith. He's teaching you a life of faith. He's not after the bread. He's after multiplication in your life. He says, you sacrifice, I'll take you into multiplication. That's an element of faith. You sacrifice, I'll take you into multiplication. The entryway into multiplication is through sacrifice. If you want to go into multiplication, I promise you, I dare you to go into sacrifice. It's the only way it works. I dare you to go into. You sow by sacrifice. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. That's God's plan. That's how he does it. It won't change. Jesus can't bring you into multiplication while you hoard your stuff. If the boy hoarded his lunch and said, no, my mama gave me that. Those are my fish. Those are my loaves. Which is pretty common for a little kid to do that. I've been working with my grandkids a lot. And when they're right around 5, 6 years of age, you give and you give and you give and you give. And then you buy them a snow cone and you say, can I have a bite? And they say, no, it's mine. You have got to be kidding me, kid. It's yours. Yes, it's mine. I bought it. I don't care. I mean, you want to get a feel for how God feels sometimes with us. Just look at a 5-year-old. They hoard their stuff. And you as a parent are trying to break them from that. Now we got to share. No. Because there's a natural tendency to just hoard. And we don't lose that when we get 15 and 50. It's still there. It's still there. We're still mindful of our stuff. So the truth is, as I think about this, that's why I think people get stuck in their Christian walk. They don't walk in the reality of sacrifice. They really don't know what that means. The little boy asked, what can I sacrifice? 2 fish, 5 loaves? But he wanted to get in on multiplication, so he gave it. But first, you got to get in on sacrifice. This doesn't work without it. Jesus doesn't have anything to work with until you give up something you got for something he's got. He says, if you'll open up what's in your hand, I'll open what's in my hand. There's only one way to do that. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Every time you sacrifice, you come into multiplication. And let me just say that personally in my life, okay? This building right now we're sitting in, this building to me is not just a building. I see, when I see you and I see this building, I see blood, sweat, and tears to how we got here. I see the people who gave their money to how we got here. I see the people that sacrifice things. I see prayer going on everywhere in this facility, praying everywhere, giving their time, giving their time, throwing everything in it, so we can reap something out of it that's bountiful. That's why we're doing it. That's what I see. That's what I see. Jesus doesn't just hand you something because you want it. If you don't sacrifice, you can't get into multiplicity. You just can't do it. Jesus never multiplied where there wasn't sacrifice. He never multiplied where there wasn't sacrifice. And there's no way to find a shortcut around this, by the way. There's no shortcut around it. You can't hoard to yourself and multiply yourself. Now, I'm going to say this just because I want you to hear the Spirit of God speak underneath me, because I don't know what He's going to say to you, but I'm going to say what I wrote, okay? Matter of fact, if you hoard your stuff, God will blow on it and you'll lose it. I'm convinced of that. He'll punch holes in it. Now listen to this, okay? You'll make more, and you'll have more stuff, and you'll have more money. But really, you'll lose more. You'll lose more. And you'll have less. You just can't figure that out, though. You think you got your stuff, and you got your money, and you got all this, but really, you have less. And you just don't know it. Because you didn't multiply it. You didn't sacrifice with it. That's so important. Hoarding won't bring multiplicity. You've got to sacrifice. And you can't get there by wishing. You got to sacrifice. This is what I think consumed the Apostle Paul. This is what's got to consume us. Constrained, controlled, compelled. Oh, the love of Christ. Is it driving you? Let's pray. Just with head bowed, eyes closed, I want to speak to you just for a moment. You may be here today and have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul killed hundreds of people, and he could never find a way to release the guilt. You see, there's a certain guilt we all carry over things we've done in our life. And you may be here today and you may be carrying a guilt. And one of the things that thrilled Paul is it was the only way he could release it was through Jesus Christ and his shed blood over his life. And you may be here today carrying a level of guilt. And no one can release you from it. Now, Pastor Rob, you can't talk yourself through it. You can't get counseled enough. Only the blood of Christ. You have to take that guilt, you have to take that sin, you have to take what you've done and put it under the blood of Christ and say, Jesus, I confess it, I own it, I'm wrong. You said by faith you would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I'm trusting you to do that in my life. Now, there may never have been an initial time in your life where you came under the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the guilt. It's all kinds of things that Jesus gives to you, and that's something you have to learn as you walk with Him. But maybe you'd like to be released from that. Maybe you'd like to say, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And right now, you'd like to do that. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I just want to ask you in this room, would you like to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I want you to slip up your hand if that's you and just hold it up for just a minute and say, that's me. I want the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ over my life. Yes, ma'am, I see that hand. Is there another? Lift it up so I can see. Yes, you can put your hand down, ma'am. I saw that. I saw another hand. Is there another that say, I want the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ over my soul? Just before we go on with this invitation, let me just pray with you who've raised your hands. Start with this simple prayer. It's a prayer of faith. Prayer of faith says, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm guilty. My sin deserves judgment. I put my faith and trust in what you've done to save me when you died on that cross. I receive you by faith, and I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Now, if you prayed that prayer on the authority of God's word, I believe that you're just as saved as I am. The difference is you've got to begin to walk, not to get to heaven, but just to please Him. You're going to sense the love of Christ driving you, constraining you, and it's going to be beautiful. Sometimes it'll be hard, but sometimes it'll be beautiful. I want to speak to you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are you really satisfied with the little in your life? Where's the sacrifice in your life? Where's the binding of the hour that you've got right now? Where's the compelling? I'm telling you, I want to multiply you. I want you multiplied. You ought to be carrying baskets of miracles, baskets of wisdom, baskets of blessing, baskets of glory. That's what I want for you. Some of you want that for yourself too. So that's my altar call today. There was a whole lot left over from that little boy's lunch. And that's what God will do with you when you sacrifice. I don't know where God may be speaking to you on that. I'll just leave that in God's hands. But if you want to put that at the altar today and say, God, I do. I want that. I want multiplication in my life. Keep me sensitive to that. The love of Christ constraining me. I ask that today before all of us. In Jesus' name I pray it. I pray God's blessing over it according to the authority of His word. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Praise team's going to lead us in this song. The altar's open. If there's something on your heart you want to bring today, come with that. Come with that and see what God would do in your life. If you need someone to pray with you or talk with you personally, there'll be altar workers here on the side. You just look at them. They'll come over. They'll pray with you, whatever you may need. But you do that this morning as God's leading your heart. Let's sing together.